Good morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word where things are revealed in it that we would never know. We could never possibly know these things except that they'd be revealed by your word and that by your sovereign hand, you preserved it. You preserved these truths over centuries and centuries to come down to us in a form that is trustworthy and reliable. And Lord, we just pray that we would put our eyes to the page this morning, that we might see your truth, and it might make a difference this afternoon, tonight, and Monday morning, and throughout this coming week, Lord. Give us the power to see the realities that we cannot see with our eyes, but are there and just as real as the things that we can. We ask you to do a work in our hearts, Lord, this very morning, together, knit our hearts together in love around your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we titled this whole entire series in Colossians, Maturity in Christ, Seeing the Unseen Realities. And we have come to a place now where this is really going to start to make sense. We are going to look at realities that are unseen to our eyes, but actually make a difference in our walk with the Lord. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And so it is super important for our spiritual life to have our eyes on the things that are unseen, but are revealed to us in the scriptures. And Paul, in today's text, is going to help us prevent us from falling captive to false teaching that points our minds away from these unseen realities and tries to get us to trust in the things that we can see, namely ourselves. One of those unseen spiritual realities is an invisible surgeon performing an invisible spiritual surgical procedure, which we'll talk about this morning. Some of you may have seen this. It's a commercial. This man's in a hospital bed, and he's surrounded by his wife and kids before a surgery. And the woman asks the nurse standing behind the bedside if she's ever worked with the Dr. Francis, who's going to be doing the surgery. And the nurse says, he's okay. And she says, just okay? Actually, the man says, a little worried, just okay? And at this point, Dr. Francis shows up, and he's heard yelling down the hall, guess who just got reinstated? And he, as he enters the patient's room, and then he corrects himself, and he said, well, not officially reinstated. And then he there's this interchange then between him and the patient, and he asks the patient if he's nervous, and the patient says, yeah. And he says, I am too. The surgeon says that. But then he says, don't worry, we'll figure it out. As he walks out the door, I'll see you in surgery. So it's humorous, but if physical surgery is going to be done on us, we want to know what's going to be done, why it's being done, and who's doing it. How much more so with spiritual surgery on our souls? And this is what we're going to learn this morning. In today's text, we find out not only do all people need spiritual surgery to be right and complete before God, but that God himself is the competent surgeon in this process. Today, we will explore our sickness, which really results in our deadness before God, deadness to spiritual things. And then we will also see what is surgically done to us in the spiritual realm, why it's being done, and how great this surgeon really is. But first, before you want to say, yes, I want to have surgery, you want to know what's wrong, right? So let's look at our spiritual radiology report. The report, according to the Bible, that every person since Adam has been born into. This is our state. First, the heart. The scriptures tell us that apart from God, we are referred to as both sick and dead. First, the sick. The heart is deceitful, notice this, above all things. It's not just that it's deceitful, and then there are other things that are even more deceitful. Your heart and my heart, apart from Christ, is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? We don't even know ourselves. So there's our sickness. But above that, because of the sick heart, Paul goes one step further in our text in Colossians 2, verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And so we're not only sick in our heart, but we are dead to God as a result. And then in Colossians 1:21, in the chapter beforehand, dead doesn't mean there's not activity in our hearts and in our minds. It just means that we're dead here is not a lack of movement. It just means there's a lack of movement toward dependence on God and toward God himself. And there's a threefold assessment of this deadness. Number one, in all three are in Colossians 1:21, we are alienated from God. This is our state. This is our default state when we are born. And that is a big problem because that leads to the next thing, which is that we are hostile in our mind. And as we all know, what we think leads to the next part of our assessment, doing evil deeds. What we think leads to what we do. And so there is a very simple description of our problem. We are alienated from God, which means we are hostile in our mind toward him, which means we do evil deeds. And this is your spiritual radiology report, and this is my spiritual radiology report before we came to Christ. This is who we are, who everyone is without him. The Apostle Paul says, I know, and this is after his conversion, he's speaking about himself apart from Christ, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Nothing good, Romans 7:18. In the next chapter, he says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The false teachers were trying to get those who would listen to them to rely on their flesh in order to be right with God. And Paul says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. So our surgeon from today's text, an expert, by the way, in the human condition, Jesus said this in John 6:63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. What do we contribute to this? That is our condition. The flesh is no help at all. And so this is why Paul is so adamantly opposed to the false teaching that puts reliance on us to be right with God. Because he knows the flesh is no help at all. And these words were steering their eyes away from the sufficiency of Christ onto something that they would need to do in order to rectify the solution and the situation. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, why don't certain regulations aimed at subduing our sin and our flesh work? Why don't these guidelines for behavior and rules and things like that, it seems logical to us that if something would lead us to sin, we would make rules and fences around that thing so we don't even get into that place where we could sin, and that would be the solution to our deepest need and problem. Well, Paul says this, these do indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, which we've defined as severity to the body. But listen to what he says. If you are just relying on rules and regulations and observances to make yourself right with God, Paul says this in Colossians 2:23, and this is what he's aiming at. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Why? Because the flesh will win over rules every time. The law can only, and whatever laws we might make up to try to help us, can only reveal to us that the flesh is no help at all. We have no help within ourselves. Because it doesn't get to the root cause. It's like putting a Band-Aid on top of cancer. What is the cancer? What is the root cause? Let's walk through this. Paul says, in the book of Colossians, by the way, Ephesians and Colossians, there's a lot of parallels. And so let's take a look at the book of Ephesians and see what he says there. He's speaking about the Christians in Ephesus, and he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Don't miss this. Among whom we all once lived. Paul's not saying, glad you're all here, Christians. Some of you were really bad, and the rest of you kind of figured that out on your own, and you weren't so bad. We all once lived in a place where, and he's going to describe it now, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Someone pithily said, children of wrath does not refer to a punk rock band. We, by nature, from birth, are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the global spiritual radiology report. And notice here, as in that other text in Colossians, it says we're carrying out the desires of the body and mind, but that is coming from living in the passions of our flesh. And so we have passions and desires in our hearts that drive our behavior. Does anybody feel that? And that, by the way, can play out both in sin and in holiness. And the scriptures are replete with that. James tells us the same thing. James literally gets at the root cause, even says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Here's our spiritual MRI to behavior problems. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Why do we murder? It says in verse 2 of James 4, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Why do we fight and quarrel? You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. These have to do with desires leading to behaviors. The third slide, or the third verse on this slide is another specialist has come in. This is our spiritual ENT, ear, nose, and throat specialist. The prophet Jeremiah says this, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear?" Who should I speak to give them warning? "Behold, their ears are uncircumcised." In other words, they have not had surgery yet that God does. Their ears are uncircumcised. And what's the result of that? They cannot listen. And because we can't listen, this is the result. The word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn because we don't have ears to hear. And because it's an object of scorn, they take no pleasure in it. Our root desires are messed up because we can't even hear the words that will cause us to see what we need to see in order to be healed. Their uncircumcised state of spiritual deadness and wrong desires and inability to hear causes a certain relationship to the Word of God. I remember Dick quoted, "How does faith come about?" A couple weeks ago. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But we must ask, how does hearing come about? Spiritual circumcision to the ears from the competent surgeon, but I get ahead of myself. One writer said this, "The state of original sin leaves us in the wretched condition of being unable to refrain from sinning. We still are able to choose what we desire." There's a certain freedom in that we can choose what we desire. We have the freedom to choose what we desire before we are saved. But our desires remain chained by our evil impulses. The freedom that remains in the will before we're saved, before we've been surgerized, I just totally made up that word. The freedom that remains in the will always leads to sin. Thus, in the flesh, we are free only to sin. A hollow freedom indeed. It is freedom, and I hadn't heard this distinction before, it is freedom without liberty. A real moral bondage. True liberty can only come from without, from the work of God on the soul. Therefore, we are not only partly dependent upon grace, but totally dependent upon grace, end quote. Another writer says this, "This is why it is so important to get sin right in our theology, because when we do not, we are not able to appreciate the good news for what it is, and we diminish the power of the gospel for the Christian life. Christian, in order to understand what you have in Christ, you need to understand what you had outside of Christ. Death, wrath, blindness, can't hear, can't desire right things. Therefore, my mind is hostile to God and I act accordingly." So with the problem defined and an inability to listen and our desires amiss and our behavior therefore is amiss, who is this competent surgeon who can fix this problem and what will be the result? First, you want to know, and this is how that commercial started, can I trust this guy? Can I trust the surgeon? Do you know him? Have you worked with him? And so Paul starts there. Here's the surgeon. Colossians 2:9. The beginning of our text today, 2:9 through 11. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Colossians 2:9 through 10. Now, as we talked about before, it is important to understand what the readers would think when they heard this. The readers had a special term in their theology, and it was also the term fullness. But for them, fullness of God manifested itself in God up here, but they also believed that God was pure and right and so forth, but they believed matter was evil. They also believed that matter came somehow from God. So how could a pure God create evil matter? And so what their explanation of that was, this God, in quotes, created another sub-deity, which created another sub-deity, and as you kept going down and down and down, it went from less good to more evil, more evil, more evil, to eventually the demiurge, that last creature to blame, created evil matter. And this was how they decided that God wasn't responsible for matter in this world. And that whole series of beings, rulers and authorities, angels and so forth, if you combined all the deity together, that was the fullness of who God was. Pleroma is the Greek word for that. And so that's why later Paul talks about worship of angels. You don't worship angels, because they were one of those beings that had pieces of deity in them. So this is interesting, because in one short sentence in Colossians 2, 9, and 10, Paul completely demolishes that whole thing. Every piece of it. When he says, in him, the whole fullness of deity. Not pieces of it, you know, divided up across a bunch of emanations. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then he says, he's the head of all rule of authority. They thought Christ was down a ways. The whole thing demolished in those three short phrases. This word deity, theotos, only time it's used in the scriptures. And it means, and especially in context, it means the essence and nature of God, not merely possessing divine perfections of some kind. Especially in context, that's what this means. Because that was their understanding. This word fullness is so important. So here Paul has centered all power and all deity and all authority on Christ. He is fully God. And we will stand on that, strong and secure. He says, they believe that in order to get close to God, then, you needed a series of, we'll call them passwords, of knowledge to move up the chain to eventually get to that pure being. And Paul takes aim at that and says, no, you've been filled in him. Done, past tense. This is a complete demolishment of their theology. And he does address some of the false teaching that they said, but I want you to note here that one way to destroy false teaching is to just speak the truth. Sometimes we can get so caught up in that person's false teaching, and that person's false teaching, and that person's false teaching, that we begin to almost begin to be people who are preaching what the false teachers are preaching, as opposed to just preaching the truth. And I don't say just preaching the truth. We do need to point out error, and Paul does that. But it is not the only way to point out error. They knew what he meant. It says we've been filled in him. That word is pleroo, and it's a form of the same word, fullness, that was mentioned earlier. And I have to quote Mark Priestap's last message, because I thought this was so good. He said, if I get hit by a bus, it will change me. If I am filled by God, it will change me. Right? What a great analogy. If you think you'll be changed by being hit by a bus, imagine what God can do who fills you. Mark is pithy like his dad was. And it appears here that this is more than a spiritual experience of filling, although it absolutely could be that, a sense of being filled by the Spirit and by God. This, in the King James, this word translate filled is the word complete. And it means, it's often translated in the rest of the New Testament as the word fulfilled, as it relates to fulfilling prophecy. His message to them and us is this: we need nothing else but Christ. He completes all that we need. One writer said, believers receive of the divine unction which flows down from their divine head and high priest. He is the full of the fullness itself, and we are filled from him. Paul implies, therefore, the Colossians need no supplementary sources of grace such as the false teachers dream of. But not only does the Lord give himself as part of his ministry to us, but he performs spiritual surgery and he takes something away as well. He gives and he takes away all for our good. And that is in Colossians 2:11, where it says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision, notice this phrase, made without hands, because it was God who did it, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so we're left asking ourselves, what is this spiritual surgery called circumcision and why is it needed? And the why is it needed part we've defined on our spiritual MRI and radiology report we got. But if we're going to understand what spiritual circumcision is, how do you go about doing that? Where would you go to find out? It's not a trick question. The Bible. That's what we'll do. In the Old Testament, Jews, both then and now actually, believed that circumcision alone was their identification as God's, and that some of them believed that in and of itself that was enough for salvation, and that was God never said that. In fact, Abraham himself was declared righteous by God through faith before he was circumcised. When practiced according to God's law, the ritual of circumcision pertaining to males took place on the eighth day after birth. And many people believe that this eight is significant, that it's the number of new beginnings, and here's why. The idea being that seven is the number of perfection, and seven plus one, eight, restarts the cycle. And that there, because of this, there's an important symbolic message in circumcision. The boy circumcised on the eighth day is a new man. A new cycle has begun after the first seven. And it was a sign that he belonged to the covenant nation. In much the same way, when we are spiritually circumcised, we become a new man. But apart from this sign of physical circumcision, God commanded them spiritual circumcision. This is really interesting. In Deuteronomy 10:16, it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And so you see from the connection of the command, circumcise your heart and be no longer stubborn. Our stubbornness is due to an unbelief, an inability to hear, is due to the fact that our default condition is we are not circumcised in our heart. So he commands this to them. What's that? 20 chapters later, after commanding it of them, God promises to do it for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. And what's the outcome of this, according to the scriptures in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. What's the outcome of the surgery? If you're going in for surgery, you want to know what the outcome is going to be. When God intends to do something, does he accomplish it? Yes. Here's the outcome. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord. Does that get at our root cause of our desires and our passions in our mind? So that you will love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Romans 2, 28 through 29 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly," meaning the following the circumcision rites and so forth, "nor is circumcision outward and physical." 8:29, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit." Wonder about the Trinity? How can you wonder about the Trinity when it says by the Spirit here, and it says Christ is the circumcised, the surgery person in Colossians 2, and then you have God saying he will do it in the Old Testament. You got all members of the Trinity involved in the circumcision of our heart. So why does God command them to circumcise the foreskin of their heart and then promise to do it? All of God's commands work that way. Jesus explained on the Sermon on the Mount what the law demands, and it's way higher than any one of us can complete or do. Tom will talk about that next week, what the law demands. It's impossible to meet. Apart from him, we can do nothing. This is why Augustine prayed for his own life this: "God, command what you will," Deuteronomy 10:16, "and grant what you command," Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Command what you will, but grant to me what you, the ability to perform what you just commanded me to do. All of God's commands work this way. It should not puzzle us that he would command it and then promise to fulfill it and do it. And that is what the new covenant is. Getting excited. Listen to this. Last verse up on the slide. 2 Corinthians 1:19 through 22. Do you wonder if that promise in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, is for us? "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And there Paul does it again. The promises of God fulfilled is the grace that is from him, and that is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. Spiritual circumcision brings us into that cycle. I must sound like I need more water. Thank you, sir. But boy, there is a way to present teaching and to represent the Bible in such a way that we subtly begin to turn our eyes away from Christ onto things that we can do to supplement his sufficiency. And in so doing, we destroy the sufficiency of who Christ is for us. And the false teachers were doing this, and Paul was concerned, and that's why he's writing. What does that look like for us today? We may not have teaching about emanations and so forth. And I think it often is not so much what is said, but what is not said. It's more omission. Today, well-meaning Bible teachers and pastors can do this to us. They won't insist on asceticism necessarily, but the sum of the teaching is so much moral instruction that we get the impression that the Bible is primarily a guidebook for life. B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. We think it's primarily a guidebook for life rather than a book about God rescuing man. It's not so much what they say, it's what they focus on that slowly begins to lull us into principles and rules and regulations and things that are going to be assisting me to be and actually begin to think necessary in order to be holy. And this kind of teaching minimizes the scope and value of what Christ has done by omission. And when we begin to think, when we begin to get distracted from the surgery that Christ does, and we only try to live this out in our flesh, listen to the warning. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. It distracts us away from the work of God needed in our lives. And so how do we avoid this punishment? We come to the surgeon knowing our hearts are desperately wicked, and we call on him. And the Bible says, this is a promise, all who call on the Lord will be saved. Not some. All. So you come, but with nothing but desperation, a desperately sick heart. Paul's argument here is that our flesh is too bad to trust, to do anything to bring us closer to God, and God is too good, his work is too complete, his spiritual circumcision is too effective to not trust him instead. If we do this, it sounds like what I heard one Bible teacher describe as the description of a Christian. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What is the gospel? The gospel is we are desperately sick with no ability to get to God. But before we can even desire him or hear him, in his mercy and in his grace, he must save us, even while we are enemies. And he performs surgery on our ears so we can hear that we are sinners. And we hear that Christ is a competent Savior who can save us, not only to cancel the debt of laws that stand against us, but has circumcised our hearts and ears so that we are now responsive where we were once dead. And we can live out, not perfectly, but more and more become more and more like Christ. That is why he says we are the circumcision and we glory in Christ Jesus. He's saying we're glorying in the work of Christ and his spiritual surgery on us. Applications then. How do I obey a command I can't do? How do I circumcise my heart? You come to Christ and you ask him to do it. We might ask, if I am a Christian, why do I still sin if I've had this spiritual circumcision? Victory starts with faith in what has already happened to us. If you have come to faith in Christ and trusted him as the forgiveness of your sins and entered into a relationship with him, victory in real life begins by understanding that we don't have to sin. And that this spiritual circumcision, even though we may not have noticed it,
that it was that is something that actually happened in the past. There's been times in my life, you know, it hurts more, apparently, if you're an adult and you're circumcised. And I can look back on times in my life and I can point and I can see that hurt. But what came out of it was less confidence in the flesh and more confidence in the sufficiency of Christ. What do I do with evil desires that are within me? I had to do this last night, actually. I had evil desire come upon me, something from youth. I asked God to kill it. Because it says in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And that just doesn't mean if you just like sin a lot. That means if you rely on the flesh for your goodness before God. For you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And that doesn't mean led in the sense of, should I take this job or that job? In context, led here is sin being killed. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This cry, Abba, Father, is a cry in the midst of kill sin in me. It's that kind of cry. And this isn't new. The psalmist understood this. He says, the psalmist says in Psalm 119:32, notice the order, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Notice the order, Psalm 119:32. So I was praying on the way here. I didn't have a closing. And in my mind, I had been thinking about the spiritual circumcision of Paul, because Paul wrote this. And I was thinking about his conversion. And so I'm mulling this over, and Jill says, you know, Paul's conversion is amazing. Just same exact time I'm thinking that in my head. Okay, so let's do Saul's conversion as a closing. Acts 7, please turn there. Stephen is being stoned. And in the midst, before he's stoned, he says this, Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Why do we resist the Holy Spirit? Because we are uncircumcised in heart and ears. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Now jump down to, so did Saul hear this? Jump down to verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city, speaking of Stephen, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who became Paul. This is the person who wrote Colossians. This is his experience. He was part of killing a man who, before he died, said, "You uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now go to chapter 9. Verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now he went on his way, he approached Damascus. So what's Paul's state of mind? Hostile to God, bad desires, bad behavior. Nothing in his flesh right now is holy. Here it comes. He went on his way and approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around, and the surgeon appears. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he takes away his physical ability to see. He convicts him of sin. And then in 9:15, when Ananias was told to go to Saul, and he said, no, I'm not going to that guy. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so then Paul writes this letter to us. The physical signs of Saul's conversion and spiritual surgery may be different than yours and mine, probably are. But the common element is we were sinners. There was nothing in us that was moving toward God. And God interrupted our life and performed surgery and turned us around and causes us to have faith in Christ and not in ourselves. And may this text this morning encourage us to trust more in him and less in ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are so good to us, that you give us what we need even while we were enemies. You interrupt our lives, and you still do it because you are ever working, ever killing the sin in us that we might become more like your Son. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus paid the penalty for our sins completely in the past. May we see the unseen things of the past that we might have victory in the future. We need not sin because of what you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.